You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Psalm 79. Just as a kind of a review, we're looking at some of the Psalms. We're not looking at all of the Psalms, obviously, because that would be probably the entire career of anybody living in Galena if we were to try to actually look at all of the Psalms. All the way through, but just as a kind of review, we talked about just helping us think about the Psalms a little differently than we normally do. A lot of times we think of the Psalms more in terms of like the you know, when you're drawing a name out of a hat, everybody writes a name on a piece of paper, puts it in the hat, shake it up, you reach in and pull one out, and that's what you read. You know, that's who wins the prize. And a lot of times we approach the Psalms kind of like that. We kind of reach down into it and pull out a psalm, and it's either a happy psalm or a sad psalm or something like that. That's kind of how we treat the Psalms. But in doing so, we miss kind of the overall picture of how the Psalms is written and how it's intended to be meaningful and minister to us. That the Psalms is actually written in five books. And actually, if you look in your Bible, it will say that. If you go to Psalm 1, it'll say Book 1, Chapter 1, and then it'll start reading like that. And there's five of them. There's kind of a flow, almost a narrative that goes with those when you look at them as a whole. And it paints a picture of redemptive history, of God's plan with His covenant people and how that works. And then we also talked about, as we kind of move a little bit closer in at each individual psalm itself, that we said that there's three categories, kind of the big three of the psalms. So can anybody tell me what are the big three categories of psalms?
Hymns and laments and praise.
Yeah, so hymns, laments, and praise or thanksgiving. So hymns being everything is right in the world. This is a clear picture of exalting God, of doctrine, of truth, of power, of strength. That's who God is. This is what God has done. See our Lord, kind of a hymn, kind of a picture. The laments are those ones that, honestly, if you read it, you go, man, that's a sad passage. Those are the laments. Thus, we use that term. And then you have the thanksgiving, which if the hymns are a high place and the laments are the valley, what does it look like when you're coming out of the valley back up to a high place? And that place of thanksgiving, that place of praise, you have lifted me out of the miry clay. Look what God has done and brought me out of, kind of a picture. And so what we see in the hymns is we see all of human experience. We see, and we all know this, right? We have those days, those seasons of life when everything is going great. If anybody said, is there anything that's like just not good with you right now? You'd say, no, man, I'm good. Like, life is good right now. And we all have those seasons. And then, of course, you have the preachers that always give the, you know, if you find yourself, everybody's in one of two places, either going into a storm or coming out of a storm, you know, kind of the naysayer kind of attitude. And, you know, we don't ever want to bust anybody's bubble when life is going good. But the reality is when life isn't going good, how do we respond? And so the scriptures give us a beautiful picture of the reality that it's okay to not be okay. That's the beauty of the laments. It tells us that we live in a society, and we almost kind of live in a culture in which it's not okay to not be okay. Like, if somebody's not okay, we want to fix it. We want to fix them. Rather than just being obedient to scripture that says, why don't you just weep with those who weep? Don't fix those who weep, just weep with them. Right? You don't even have to agree with why they're weeping. Just weep with them. It's okay to not be okay. And in the mix of that, the Psalms give us a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us to not be okay, and yet God still be good. For Him to still have a right place in our theology, in our relationship with Him, oftentimes there's kind of this slippery slope that has developed in our world that we embrace the idea that it's okay to not be okay. And in so doing, we react to God. We get angry at God. We may even like, God, you're wrong in our suffering. And then we would point to things like that and say, well, see, look, even David suffered and all these kind of things. And yet we don't realize that that was never the end result of it. To ascribe to God something that is not true of God is sin. And it requires repentance. This is why when Paul talks about the issue of being angry, Paul doesn't say that being angry is sinful. In fact, Jesus was angry. What does Paul say about the nature of in your anger?
Do not sin.
Yeah. Be careful that you do not sin. That, in other words, our anger can lead us to sin. Now, is God okay for us to be frustrated? God, I don't understand. God, I don't like this. God, I don't want this. Of course He is. And we see that in a lot of places. And we see that when in seasons of doubt, when we're doubting, God, I'm holding on to this truth that you're good, but my experience is telling me that you're not. So I'm holding on to this truth. God, you're good, but I'm having a hard time with that right now. God doesn't come in and chastise. God comes in to doubting Thomas and says, see my hands, see my side, stop doubting and believe. He leads him back to truth. So it's not okay to stay in that place, but it's okay to find ourselves in that place. Does that make sense? So when we think about the laments, they're helpful for us because they are a genuine experience. You can read the laments, and sometimes if you know a little bit of historical context to them, you can almost feel yourself in it. But even just some of the questions that get asked, like the one we're going to read here in a moment, how long, O Lord? How long? We can instantly relate to that. When we find ourselves in a hurting place, and we're just asking, where's the end? When does this end? When is this finished? So Psalm 79 is what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to be looking at, it is distinctly a lament, and you'll see that. But there's something that's in it that kind of, as we read it, and you'll find it in a lot of Psalms, there's something that's going to be in it that might, as we think about how we live as Christians and how we pray as Christians, that might feel odd to us. Because it's not something that we just had a prayer time and we did not pray something that's going to be in this Psalm 79. So let's just read it and let's see if something stands out to you or feels odd to you. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Put out your wrath upon the nations. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and have laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. Doesn't that feel like just a happy, edifying, like you can almost feel, you know, kind of a upbeat? No, I mean, that's clearly like a, this is not good. You don't pray this in a happy place, right? This isn't the prayer of blessing before, you know, a psalm of blessing before a birthday meal or something, you know? This is a very low, low song. Why, or what, is there anything about this song that seems, if you think of it as a prayer to God, is there anything about this song that seems kind of odd in our Christian circle? In the way that we normally think about Christianity?
Right.
Yeah. I don't know that I've ever been in a church service prayer time where somebody said, "God, kill them." Right? That's not a normal, it's not something we normally, now we may think it, right? That may very well come up often. "God, would you just eliminate them? Would they just, you know, a lightning bolt and a pile of ash and some smoke, and it'd be done. You know, would you do that?" I've thought that, prayed that in my mind. And yet we don't do it in church. Because why? Why don't we pray that in church?
Because we're called to love.
Okay, we're called to love. And so it would seem like that would be a kind of an unloving thing to do, right? This issue of justice in the Psalms is one that oftentimes, as we read the Psalms, there's aspects of it where, you know, we've all been in that place where we've kind of prayed, "God, how long is this going to happen?" And we know, or we at least we feel like, "God, are you angry with me? Is that why that's going on?" And so that verse is relatable. It comes to that point where we're pulling it out of the hat and we're reading it and going, I feel that. But then when it comes about the whole, you know, they've slaughtered your righteous ones and they've poured their blood like water around Jerusalem, I haven't experienced that, right? So some context of the psalm might help a little bit. We believe that the psalm was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. The description of what this paints out for us is very much looks like the when King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and sacks Jerusalem, burns it to the ground, and hauls off most everybody, slaughters everybody except for the poorest of the poor, who he leaves to kind of mop things up. And it's an utterly dismal experience. So much so that we have an entire book of the Bible that's written about that experience called Lamentations. It's a gigantic lament where the Babylonians, one of the signature passages of Lamentations is where the Babylonians tell the musicians of Israel that they're carrying off into captivity in Babylon to sing one of your songs for us. And it says that they hung their harps upon the willows because what joy could be found in a foreign nation? And you can feel the experience of that. And so there's this question of, "God, what? How long?" We know some things. We know some truth about you. We know the experience that we have. But when are you going to deal with this? And so we could get into the whole, you know, how this plays out as far as they're telling God, God, this is what they've done to you. If you notice that in the first, first four verses, everything is directed towards God. Oh God, the nations have invaded whose inheritance? Yours. They have defiled whose holy temple? Yours. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins, and they've given the dead bodies of whose servants? Yours. All of these, they're saying, all of this is towards God. This is an offense to you, God. Then after a little while, after all of that, it changes. In verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. And that's when they ask the question, how long, O Lord? And then a second question, will you be angry forever? And a third question, will your jealousy burn like fire? When we think of judgment, let me just ask that question. When you think of the word judgment from a biblical perspective, what do you think of when you think of judgment?
Think of the last day.
Okay, so the great judgment. And how does that play out? How does the great judgment kind of play out? What's happening in that judgment?
Okay. Or we will meet judgment for not loving God.
Okay. So we have kind of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember that Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and the goats? And it's this picture of the day of judgment where he comes and he says that day of judgment will be like a shepherd dividing up his flock. He has both sheep and goats, and he puts the sheep to the one side and the goats to the other side, and the goats are done and the sheep are his. Kind of a picture, and he lays out what that looks like, and so it's a judgment on the individual sheep, right? When we think of a legal system, and you have a judge looking at an individual candidate and judging that person, is that in our system legal system, would that be a criminal investigation or a civil investigation? If I'm looking at a candidate and judging their goodness or their rightness or their wrongness, is that a criminal or a civil?
Civil.
This would be a criminal thing. This would be the state versus so and so, and I'm determining whether or not this person did or did not do the action. And so when we think about judgment, and pretty much all throughout the New Testament, that's the case. It's why today is actually the anniversary of a guy named Jonathan Edwards preaching a sermon that, if you take American literature, you're going to read, titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it is this picture of judgment, of God holding somebody up and saying, if we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And again, we think like, oh, that seems like bad. And a lot of people make fun of this message. But it is an absolutely pure and holy God who judges the heart with no bias and says, is it good or is it bad? And the reason that judgment for us as Christians is such a terrifying thing is why? We know we're bad. We know that if we stand before the judgment, we have nothing of our own to stand on and say, I'm good, let me off. That not a one of us, none of us get to stand on that place where we get to say, I didn't do it. Because we did. And we know we did. And we know we did it over and over and over and over. And then a different one over and over and then a different one over. Like our docket that we come before the judge and we lay before the judge is full. And it's not just simply full of accusations, it's full of rock-solid, cemented proof. Because if we said, I didn't do it, God could just simply like push the cosmic rewind button and go, okay, let's watch. Yep, there you did it, right? You know, we think police officers having the whole body cam thing is a fancy. God has that. Right? He just play and there you go. And so when we think of judgment as Christians, oftentimes that's what we think of. And so we're kind of wrestling with that. And as we as Christians, as we think about judgment, it's on a personal level. And this is one of the things that I think is challenging for us as we look back. Why am I pressing into this so much? It's one of the things that's challenging for us as we jump back to the Old Testament and think about different concepts in the Old Testament that are true, but they're looking at it from a very different perspective than we are as Christians in 2018. Almost all the time, when you see something in the Old Testament that looks like a legal proceeding, as in between God or a situation or other people, the book of Job. Job has a lot of that legal kind of, I want my day in court. And the perspective of Job is not, I'm on trial. That's actually not Job's complaint. Job knows, I've been blameless in this. Job is saying, I've been wronged. And so if it's not a criminal proceeding, what is left in the legal system?
Civil.
A civil. So a civil court case is one in which you say, my neighbor came over and trampled over my flower garden and destroyed my flower garden, and so I'm going to court to civilly sue them to get what is right back towards me. I have been wronged. And I want the wrong to be made right. And so when we think of the Old Testament, and specifically when we think of the Psalms, and when we think of the issue of judgment, especially in the Psalms, when it's wrestling with this question, it's not a question of a criminal account. It's a question of a civil type of argument. We have been wronged. Something wrong has been done to us, and we want reparations. We want it to be made right. And so when we think of this passage and the challenges that it affords us here, ultimately what he's saying here is not the nations have been wicked. That's not what he leads out with. What does the psalmist lead out with in his argument here of his lament? What does he lead out with? Who's been wronged? God has. God's been wronged. God, they stole from you. They took your inheritance. His inheritance was the people of Israel. They defiled your holy temple, the place where your presence dwells. They destroyed your place. They've laid Jerusalem to ruin, the place that bears your name. God is peace, as it were. And they've given the dead bodies of your servants, those who loved you, those who served you, those who followed you, they gave them over to be eaten by birds and nobody buried them. This is a civil court case that he's coming before and saying, these are the grievances, God, you ought to have, that you ought to have against these people. And so take it to court. Take it to court. And make the reparations right. And as is, there's collateral in it. We also, we are left to be a reproach to our neighbors? We're a scoff and a derision around us. And he says again that, how long will you be angry? Now, who is he angry at? Who is he angry at? Well, apparently not yet. His people. Remember again, the story of it is that all actions have consequences. And God told them, if you are my people, I'll be your God. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But if you leave me, if you go to follow false gods, if you run after other things, there will be consequences to that. And this is just God saying, this is truth, this is reality. And we know that to be, in our experience, to be a reality. When we choose to run after the things that God has pointed to and said, not this, this is idolatry. When we run after that, there are severe consequences in our own life. And as a result of that, and as we go through that, we suffer as a result of it. Now, what happens when maybe those actions are the result of not our generation, but several generations before us? What are we to do with that? Because you see, the psalmists, as they're writing here, as they're writing this lament, they were not the ones that were there before Jerusalem. They were not the ones that were there through all of those years of the kings that the scriptures say, and so-and-so became king, and he followed in the ways of Absalom and not in the ways of David. His heart was wicked. And these guys are saying, we didn't live in that. That wasn't us, right? And so you see him saying that even there. He says in verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Right? We have the conversation about like present day circumstances when it comes to things like, say, racism in our nation. And everything goes back to events that took place, say, 150 years ago or 100 years ago. And we're living in a day in which we're dealing with the consequences of wicked decisions of people from the past. And we can justify or say, well, it was just their day or all those things. Let's just call it for what it is and say, it ought not have been. And there were people in that day that were saying, it ought not be this way. And yet the people didn't listen. And so we're living in the result of consequences of those today. And we can pray the same prayer that says, do not, God, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. As we're dealing with trying to do racial reconciliation or dealing with the challenges that we face today, God, don't let the sins of our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents or our great-great-grandparents or however far back it goes affect our life today. And then there's this plea, says, let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And then this powerful one, and deliver us and forgive, or I think some translations may say, atone for our sins. Why? For your name's sake. God, for the sake of your glory, would you do this? Now, I think it's important for us as we read something like this to have that clear distinction that in the Jewish mind, they thought, we're Jews, we're good. Right? We are God's chosen people. So there was not in their mind the sense that we have wronged God and we have to get right with God. As a general rule, they knew that individually. There's all the legal system of how the temple worship was to go out and sacrifices and all that. They knew what it meant that I have sinned and I need to go give reparations to God in that sense. But in the general sense of things, it was more in the sense of I have been wronged and I need to make it right. And this is why even in the system of laws, you've heard the statement eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a civil methodology of payment versus a criminal method of payment. If I robbed you $100, I have to give that back plus another $100. Ultimately, is the way that would work in a civil type of setup. In a criminal setup, it would say that you've robbed me, therefore you go to jail. There's a direct punitive punishment to you that does not actually play anything into the person who's been wronged. That's the difference between the two. And it's important for us, I think, to know this a little bit, because as we think about Scripture and the way that things have changed, we can ask a question, well, am I wrong? Have I done something wrong in this? Now, when I ask the question, have I done something wrong? Am I more asking the question in a criminal capacity or in a civil capacity? I'm more saying it in a criminal. Am I right or wrong? Not, have I caused something that needs to be paid back? Because how do you do that if you've murdered someone? I can't pay that back, right? If I've beaten someone, I can't pay that back. I can't take it back. And so we make the question of saying, well, am I wrong in this? And a lot of times we have to point to it and say, well, no, not technically. Not technically, you're not wrong. One of the most helpful books that I think I ever read in helping me understand some Old Testament theology and some specifically in nature of the Psalms is a book by C.S. Lewis that's not really widely read called Reflection on the Psalms. And it's not a commentary in the sense that he doesn't take Psalm 1 and this is what I think Psalm 1 means and Psalm 2 and this is what I think it means. It's him taking the Psalms as a whole and reflecting on them kind of like a literary instructor, taking major themes out of the book of Psalms and putting his hands around them and saying, let me help understand this. One of the chapters that was incredibly helpful and kind of like mind-blowing to me was his chapter on death. When he talked about how does Psalms talk about death in relation to how we talk about death in the New Testament. When we talk about death in the New Testament, we talk about what happens after death in the New Testament for us in our understanding. Yeah, we're with Christ or not. Heaven, hell, right? Very clear, clearly defined. The right, you know, those who've been redeemed by Christ to heaven, those who have rejected God into hell, and this clear separation. But in his, as he walked through the Psalms, and he's going, okay, David is talking about death, and David just uses this term Sheol, or the pit, or the grave. And in the Psalms, it's both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's just Sheol. It's just death. It's just the pit. And he says, do you realize that throughout the Old Testament, there is not a revealed picture of eternal reward or eternal torment? It's not until Jesus begins to unpack that for us and help us to understand that in the scale of Revelation that we begin to see that picture play out. But for the Old Testament person, both the righteous, the unrighteous, it's just death. And so the point that he makes, and I'm going to rally this back to it, is to say, for the Jew, it's not fear of hell that causes them to obey God. It's God that causes them to obey God. And we would ask the question today, do we worship God simply because of who He is, or because of some perceived thing that God will do for us? If that's the case, then that is actually our God and not God himself. And I had to close the book and just like, what? But here's what C.S. Lewis has to say about this issue of justice. He says, our quarrels provide a very good example of the way in which the Christian and the Jewish concept differ. So this idea of the civil suit versus the criminal suit. For the Christian being, we think very much on the, you're a sinner, that's a criminal type of thought. Versus, you've been wronged. That's a very Jewish kind of thought, a civil kind of thought. Our quarrels provide a very good example of the way in which Christian and Jewish conceptions differ, while yet both being, or both should be kept in mind. As Christians, we must, of course, repent of all of the anger and malice and self-will which allowed the discussion to become, on our side, a quarrel at all. We've done something wrong. I said the wrong thing. I said it in anger. I said it in malice. I said it in selfishness. That's clearly wrong, and I need to repent. I am guilty, and I need to repent. But there is also the question of on what he would call a far lower level that is equal in weight. And it is this. Granted the quarrel, that you have actually quarreled with each other, did you fight fair? Did you fight fair? And here's where the civil part, this issue of was God's justice in sending Babylon to come and slaughter the rebellious Israelites, and specifically against those nations coming against it, was their actions fair? Well, God deemed them to do it, allowed them to do it, removed his hand of protection and allowed them to do it. Was it fair? And you go, well, I mean, I haven't led an invading army in to slaughter a people group, right? So I'm not guilty of this. Yeah, but we've all quarreled, and I want you to see if maybe you might not be guilty of this lower level issue. He says, or did we not quite unknowingly falsify the whole issue? Did we pretend to be angry about one thing when we knew or could have known that our anger had a different and much less presentable cause? Did we pretend to be hurt in our sensitive and tender feelings? Fine natures like ours are very vulnerable, he says. When really envy or ungratified vanity or thwarted self-will was actually our real trouble. Such tactics often succeed. The other parties give in. They give in not because they don't know what is really wrong with us, but because they have long known it only too well. And that sleeping dog can be roused, that skeleton brought out of the cupboard, only at the cost of imperiling their whole relationship with us. It needs surgery, which they know we will never face. So we win by cheating. But the unfairness is very deeply felt. Indeed, what is commonly called sensitiveness is the most powerful engine. Domestic tyranny, sometimes a lifelong tyranny. How we should deal with it in others, I am not sure. But we should be merciless to its first appearance in ourselves. Do you see the nature of it? The distinct difference between the two? So as to say, if I lash out in anger, I can point to that and say, that's wrong. But what is behind it comes as a much more challenging thing to deal with, to address. One of the things we say in counseling is that the issue is very rarely the issue. The issue is just the thing that I can't bear this anymore, so I'm going to finally come and ask for help. But that's very rarely actually what's going on. The truth of the lament is that one, the lamenter says, God, let me declare to you the things that are true about you and the ways in which this has actually wronged you. So when the marriage is falling apart, you say, God, you're the one that ordained marriage. You're the one that created the covenant. You're the one that established it and made man and woman in your image and brought them together to declare uniquely within creation something that rocks and trees and universes and nothing else can declare. God, that's you. You've done this. And now me. And here I am. And I feel as though my city has been sacked. And the blood is about my ankles. How long, O Lord? How long do I look back and I go, will your anger burn against me forever? Yeah, I did. God, I did. I did do stupid things. I made mistakes. I faltered. I failed in these things. But how long, O Lord? Would you act, God? Would you surgically go into this? Would you go into these nations who have wronged? See, it's one thing to say, yes, God allowed this nation to come in and sack the city. But we need to understand that the sin of those people's hearts took it in a grotesque way. Is God sovereign over all creation? Does God allow things to happen? Of course He does. But it is man's heart that takes it to the dark, sinful places that it could possibly go. The laments are a gift to us because they remind us that our condition doesn't have to be always perfect. That there's not something wrong, there's not something out of the ordinary if we find ourselves in a hard situation. And our response ultimately is to be this. As we turn back to God and we look at Him, and I love this. He says, he closes it out in verse 13. So we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. And to all generations, we will tell of your praise. Read an interesting article a couple days ago about the new documentary, Won't You Be My Neighbor? Have you heard about this? It's the new Mr. Rogers documentary. And they talk about his life, and he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. One of the things in the documentary, I haven't seen it, I've just read this article about it, but they pointed out the fact of, on his deathbed, he had almost kind of a deathbed confession, if you will. This wrestling at the end. And his question was simply this. He was talking to his wife, and he said, have I been a sheep? Have I been a sheep? And he was talking about this sheep and goats illustration. The question of knowing the truth that I on my own cannot be a sheep. I have wronged God. I have sinned against God. And I've wronged all kind of people around me. It's almost pathological. The way you touch somebody's life and it hurts them. And the grace of God is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He says, even in the Old Testament, God, would you atone for our iniquity? Would you do that work? Because if there's a human being on the planet at his time that could say, that was a nice person. Could we not argue that was probably Mr. Rogers, right? And yet, the weightiness of the reality of the human condition. And the stark challenge that we face, even in that question, is this. We think of judgment as something that we have done and we've been caught and we have to pay for it. But in that picture of the separating of the sheep and the goats, Jesus asks some pretty distinct questions. He puts the goat or the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the sheep he says, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, for you fed me and you clothed me." And basically, like, you acted. What does he say to the sheep? I mean, the goats. "I was hungry and you didn't." No, wait a second. I'm guilty of something that I didn't do? And the fact is that when we stand before God, there will be things that we stand guilty of that we had no concept. It never entered our mind that we were supposed to do those things. And so yet we could stand before God and have lived as good a life as a Mother Teresa or a Mr. Rogers or any other happy person that we could possibly conceive of and stand before Him and say, "God, look at me. How can I be guilty of anything?" Right? Was I wrong? And even in that case, God can flip to His civil book and He says, "Yeah, but." The grace of God meets us. And until we actually really understand the depth of our need in that, and the extent to which God reaches into our circumstance and loves us in spite of us, we'll never fully understand the goodness of the grace of God. And the beauty is, for all eternity, the reason He can even end this, "To all generations we will tell your praise." That goes on into eternity. And that's a good and gracious gift that He gives us. Let's pray. God, thanks again so much for the power of Your Word. Thanks that it reminds us just how much we actually really need You. God, even as C.S. Lewis taught us about the nature of need for surgery, so often, God, we can see these things in other people, but we can't see it in ourselves. So, God, would You, through the Holy Spirit, enable us to see those things that just simply ought not be about us, that we should lament our own wretchedness before You, even as we lament the wretchedness that is around us and sinned against us. God, we do thank You that there is no such thing as anyone ever getting off the hook. Everyone will either pay for their own sin or have had their sin paid for by Jesus. No one gets off. That's a truth that we can rest upon. So God, we thank You that You are good, just, holy, and glorious. We love You, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.